So tonight's sermon from Exodus, I'll be reading a few select passages from chapters 13, 15, and 19. You can follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. So first, Exodus 13, 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember the day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Next is Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your winds. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And the last passage, Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of God. Let's respond with thanksgiving. The word of God spoken to the people of God, and all God's people responded.
Thank you, God, for your word.
Brother. So my name is Nathan, if I've not had a chance to meet you yet. We are doing a very quick run through those first five books of the Bible that are so important. And I hope that you'll pay attention every week, but in particular this week, really these last couple weeks, this is an event that those Israelites would look back to time and time and time again. This is something at the core of them. So they're really wanting us to pay attention. We need to pay attention to what God is doing in the life of his people in the book of Exodus. So let me pray for us as we look into it. Lord, indeed, who is like you? You are majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders. We praise you, Father. We pray for your help. Help us to pay attention, God, and to... We just pray that you'd speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus told a lot of stories. One of the stories he told was of a couple guys. One of those guys was a sort of like a Bible teacher kind of guy, a Pharisee. And he spent most of his time doing kind of what I do here. And he went one day to what we'll call a church. And he walked up into the front of the church. And as he walked up to the front of that church, he looked up to the sky and he prayed and said, "Oh God, thank you that I am not like other men. Men who are greedy and unjust and are adulterers or even rich like banker guys." He says, he went on to pray, "I fast twice a week. I give 10% of my money. God, thank you that I'm always right and I'm not like all those other ones who aren't." And then Jesus went on to tell about this other guy who happened to be the banker guy. Well, the banker guy, he walks up to the church sort of building. Now, he's sort of shunned by society in many ways because of his trade. And he walks up to this sort of church building, but he doesn't actually walk up to the front. He stays instead at the back. And instead of looking his eyes up to the heavens, he actually looks down to the ground and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said of those two men that it was the banker that went home justified, not the Bible teacher guy. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus' greatest enemies were the guys who tried so hard to follow the law? And the ones that were his friends and worshiped him were the ones that were so bad at it. Isn't that interesting? And yet Jesus would also say things like, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so when we think about things like this, we begin to think that maybe the pundits have it right. The Bible is just full of contradictions. And the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And on top of this, doesn't it appear like God sort of has two plans in the Old Testament? Doesn't it? New Testament. God's sort of a cranky God. It's full of wrath in the First Testament. His plan of salvation is to try and obey these lengthy list of rules. And maybe if you do enough, then God will be your God. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he sets up the new covenant. Covenant which is by grace. And it kind of seems like rules aren't really that important anymore. And yet, there are people today that would call themselves Christians that are trying to earn their way to God. I mean, no wonder, right? Why people have so much trouble understanding the Bible. And aren't these some of the reasons, friend, that you're here tonight? And aren't these some of the reasons maybe that are keeping you from devoting your life to Christ? Because you just can't really make heads or tails of these things. You've got this apparently schizophrenic Bible. It's sort of at odds with itself, combined with a list of rules a mile long that seem really boring, sort of outdated, right, and really, really hard to follow. And you know that Jesus has something to do with all of this, but you're not exactly sure how he fits in. You know, he died for sin. Maybe he's a good example, but it had something to do with him dying for sin. You're not really sure how he fits. And so, is the Bible one big contradiction that paints two pictures of God? Two different plans of God? And is the Bible and the Christian faith simply a bunch of rules to keep? Well, I hope to convince you tonight, friends, that the Bible is a single, unified, consistent story of the grace of God that saves his people and leads them into a joyful obedience. That's what I am going to attempt to convince you of tonight. And what better place to do that than looking at the Ten Commandments, right? And that's what we're going to do. That's where we left it off sort of last week when we looked at chapters 1 to 12 of Exodus. And so we're going to look at chapter 13 to 40. You guys thought me say I was going to read all of 13 to 40, didn't you? Well, God is most certainly doing what he has been doing from the beginning, all the way through Exodus, namely that he is faithful to his faithless people, and he is making a place where he is making all things new. So last week we heard of the good news of Pharaoh telling God's people to go. They had been enslaved for probably the better part of 430 years outside of that land that God promised Abraham to have them to own, the land of Canaan. So God said that he raises up Pharaoh so that his name would be exalted in all the earth. We saw that in chapter 9 last week. And guys, that purpose is the same exact purpose that God enacted the world in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, after all of those plagues, there were 10 of them total, but the last one, God's people are finally set free. How? But by the blood of an unblemished lamb. God's wrath would fly over Egypt, and the families that had the blood of that lamb on their doorpost would not take on the wrath of God, but it would be absorbed by the blood of that innocent lamb. And the gods of the Egyptians that they served other gods, and because they did not have the blood of the lamb, the wrath of God then came on those Egyptians, and they suffered greatly. And it was at that moment that they were birthed. Pharaoh said, let them go. And so all of the Israelites left. And that's where we left the story last week. And so as we pick up our story here in chapter 13, we find that as they are fleeing, the good news, they're so excited. They have finally been set free. They are running away from the Egyptians. They're grabbing earrings and things off of the Egyptians. Strange story. Go back and read it. And they're putting them on and taking all of their gold, and the Egyptians are just giving it away, and off they go. And they're heading out, and as they're leaving, they see this pillar of cloud by day, it says, and this pillar of fire by night that is leading them as to where to go. We find out, actually, that this is the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is in this cloud of by day or pillar of fire by night, and he's leading them, telling them where to go. Chapter 13, verse 22 says that this cloud did not depart from them, but it was always with them. A beautiful picture. And it's leading them to the land that was promised way back in chapter 15 to Abraham of Genesis. He's leading them in there, a place that is filled with milk and honey. So God is sort of leading his people back into Eden. Remember, they were kicked out in chapter 3. Now, strangely at the beginning of chapter 14, we learn sort of something strange happens. The Lord turns his people back a bit. They're sort of running away, and then they begin to kind of flounder and kind of come back. Now, this gets even more interesting because about this time, Pharaoh, well, he has a change of heart. He decides he doesn't want to actually let the Israelites just go. He actually wants to have them still for his own slave labor. So he decides to get his army up and go take after these folks. And as he's taking after them, he sees them sort of flounder and come back, thinking that they got scared about going into the desert, and he thinks he has them. And so Pharaoh, who has sent out that army, he sees Israel floundering. He sees them coming back. And yet the Lord tells Moses in chapter 14, verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so Pharaoh and his armies, they close in on the poor Israelites as they sit with their backs to the Red Sea. So the people are fearful. All right, so imagine this scene. They are fearful. Their backs are to the Red Sea. They have this mighty army that is closing in on them. They are fearful. They are weak. They are not sort of fighters in the sense that they're an army. But Moses says this to them in chapter 14, verse 13. Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see. You're going to see the salvation of the Lord, which he, the Lord, will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. So Moses is saying, in the midst of their fear, they're seeing them barrel down, and Moses says, listen, the Lord's going to fight for you. Just sit here and be silent. Now, we know these are powerful words, right? We know, many of us know what happens on the outcome of this, but can you imagine sitting here like, hey, listen, guys, just sit here, do nothing. The Lord's going to take care of it. Right. Right? But that's what the Lord says. That's what Moses says to his people. Just sit there and be silent. The Lord's going to fight this battle. And this, guys, is exactly what happens. The Lord does indeed fight for them, as we see in chapter 14, verse 15 and 18, which I'm going to read. Here's what it says. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on, listen to this, I love this, dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so, guys, this is exactly what happens. What God just explains to Moses to do, that's what happened. Moses goes, maybe some of you have seen the movie, all right? He goes in, he holds up this staff that the Lord has inspired. We see that in earlier chapters. And the sea does indeed spread. All right, there's the scriptures talk about there's these sort of walls of water that go up. And there are now something like 2 million Israelites. All right, there's about 2 million with an M, million. Now, think back, right, when Abraham doesn't have any kids. Now there's 2 million of them. And these 2 million people are going to walk through this parted Red Sea. And I love the fact that the scripture draws out the fact that it's dry ground. Isn't that great? It's not like it's sort of going up and water's everywhere and it's like we're walking, oh, it's really muddy. This is nice, but this was muddy. No, it's dry. Isn't that great? It's dry. They walk straight through that thing. And as they do, they get to the other side. Moses makes a command. The Lord then, the Egyptians come in there and they, the waters, God releases the waters and they are destroyed. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. Absolutely stunning. And we see that as they watch this, we read the words in chapter 14, verse 30, after this happens. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians and saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so right on the other side of that shore, as they see what the Lord has done for them, he has in fact fought for them. He did win. We see that that passage that Misa read in chapter 15 is a song. They just, I don't know how they do that. They just make a song and they just start singing. You know, isn't it great? If you look down in verse 19 and down to 20, they're like dancing. I mean, it's party time. I mean, they're having a great time. They're excited. God is at work, right? And he doesn't even stop providing for his people in that. On the other side of this event, they're beginning to now leave on that other side of Red Sea, make their way towards Canaan. And as they do, amazingly, they begin to grumble. Oh, things are hard. It was better back when we had it back there in Egypt, when we were slaves. And so they talk about the fact that they don't have any food. Well, guess how God answers them? He doesn't rebuke them, but he gives them grace. And he provides for their every need. He gives them food to eat in the way of manna. Manna would be sort of like this wafer thing that tasted like honey. Isn't that great? God could have just given them a cracker, like a wheat thin or something, right? But he gives them honey stuff. I mean, he's so wonderful. So he gives them food to eat every single day, except for Sunday, right? So they're supposed to not do anything on Sunday and rest, and they're supposed to keep some of the food on Saturday, but they can't keep it any other days. He also gives them water. So Moses strikes water, and there's bitter water, and they begin to drink. So God is providing for their every need. Now, God had made a promise to Abraham that moved him. Listen, God had made a promise to Abraham that moved him to send a redeemer that would redeem them from the mighty hand of Pharaoh for the sake of his name, God's name in all the earth. That's what has happened. So by his grace, God's grace, these people, God's people were redeemed. They were set free. And on the other side of it, we find that they believed and they worshiped God. And now, guys, this is the context for what comes next. Something we might call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant with Moses. Sort of the heart. Most of the time, what you think about in the Old Testament is probably this portion of the covenant. This, though, is the context. God's redeeming, redemptive grace, giving and caring for his people, though they didn't deserve it, and they even grumbled. That's the context for the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what we've seen walking through this story of the world, we saw that God made a covenant with creation in the very beginning. We saw that he then made a covenant with Noah in chapter 9. Of Genesis, we then saw that God made a covenant with Abraham. And now here we find that God is going to make a covenant with Moses. All right, so these covenants are not contradicting one another, but they're simply building on one another. And what we find in these covenants is God is bringing about what was meant to be from the very beginning. namely that God would have a people that were resting in his place under his benevolent rule. That was what was happening in the beginning in Eden, and that's what he's working to bring about again here in the Exodus. And so what you have from chapters 19 to 24 of Exodus is the laying out of this covenant. So Moses even calls it the book of the covenant in chapter 24, verse 7. And so just to give you a big outline, chapters 1 to 18 of Exodus, there you have the story of God's deliverance, his gracious deliverance of his people as he promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. That's 1 to 18. Chapter 25 to 40, that's after this covenant, 25 to 40 to the end of the book is the description of the place of worship. And so here in 19 to 24 is the covenant that teaches God's people how to display him and how to thrive in the land. And so what you have to see, guys, is what he's doing in these covenants, what he's up to, is he is bringing about restoration in his people. That's what he's about. That's what he's up to. He's remaking them to achieve the purposes that he had in creation. And so chapter 19 is the background to the covenant. All right. Chapter 19 is the background to the covenant. We're going to get into that in chapter 20, that Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 to 23 are the judgments that unfold those Ten Commandments in terms of their practical situations. All right. 21 to 23 are the judgments that work out of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to talk about those much at all. It's simply important for you to know that these judgments are sort of a case law for working out the Ten Commandments. Think of them that way. So since that is the case, guys, we're going to work harder at understanding the heart of this Mosaic covenant, which is found in those Ten Commandments. And I want to make an important note to say that these Ten Commandments are all retaught and affirmed by Jesus in the New Covenant, every one of them. Some people say it's just 9 of the 10, but I would say actually that he gets, or I'm sorry, yeah, 9 of the 10, but he gets them all in there. Jesus does. So take a look at chapter 19. God calls Moses, he calls him up to a mountain, and he tells him to say to all the Israelites, verse 4 of 19, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, essentially, and you saw how I brought you to myself." Isn't that beautiful? "You saw what I did with the Egyptians." He's reminding them of what he's done. "You saw how I brought you to myself." Now, verse 5, "Now, therefore, in light of this, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant," and then he tells him three things. You saw what I did. In light of that, if you keep my covenant, three things are going to come about. One, you shall be my treasured people among all people. You're going to be my treasured people, for all of the earth is mine, he says. The second thing he says he's going to do is they're going to be a kingdom of priests. And thirdly, they're going to be a holy nation. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Let's take a look at these. So by the grace of God, he acted for his people based off of their obedience to this covenant. They will be his treasured possession. Isn't that great? I want you guys to imagine you're standing in a room. You're single, for the married folks. So you're single. All right, and you notice that you're perfect dreamy guy or gal walks through the door. And there's a group of all kinds of people in there. And your dreamy guy or gal walks through the door, and they walk up to you, and they say to you, "I want you. Of everybody in this room, you're the one I want." I mean, oh, that'd be great. But that wouldn't be it. He even says more. "Not only do I want you, of all the people in this room, you're going to be my treasured possession." That beautiful. That's what God says. That's exactly what God says. God says that the earth is mine. I own all of the earth. I created it. I own all of it. And of all of the earth, you, Israel, are going to be my treasured possession. You did nothing to get this, but I'm going to bring you in. Of all the earth, I want you. And not only do I want you of all the world, I'm going to have you to treasure. And what did the Israelites do to get this gift? Did they like do a bunch of really good stuff and then sort of, "Well, they're kind of, you know, Israelites, they're performing pretty good. I'll go choose them." No. They were probably like the ugliest guy or gal in the room, right? And he said, "No, I want you. I'm going to treasure you." Then he says something of great importance, that they're going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to be treasured possession. This treasure possession is going to be a nation of priests. Now, what do priests do, guys? What do? Priests mediate or minister God to others. It's their job description. That is, they know God and then they minister what they know about God to others. And so priests are sort of middlemen between God and men. Now, for those that have been walking through this series, this should sound a little familiar to you. This sounds a lot like Genesis 2:15, doesn't it? Going right back to the beginning. Priests are ministering. They're knowing God and just mediating his presence to the world. And so God says that you are going to be a nation like that. They're going to minister God to the world. They're going to display, herald, speak, live to the whole world, saying, this is what God is like. They're going to display his glory to the world. That's their job description. Mediate, minister God to the world. And then connected to that, they're going to be a holy nation. God is going to treasure them. He's going to use them to display his glory. And finally, they're going to be holy. And all it means to be holy is set apart. Set apart. Different. In other words, Israel is going to be sort of like daddy's little girl that shows how great dad is. How wonderful, how true, how pure are his ways. That's what Israel will be like. They should be different than every other nation in the world. And the Lord has covenanted with them for this purpose. God has done every single thing possible in order to make this happen, to bring about a good outcome, a treasured possession that displays God to the world as though they were people set apart. And so, guys, this is the background, this gracious, kind act of God, these gracious acts of God, these gracious words of God are the background that leads us to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. That's the background to chapter 20. Read with me in chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right, I cannot possibly stress any more to you guys how important it is that verse 2 comes before verse 3. So the difference between verse 2 and verse 3 is all the difference in the world. If you get verse 3 coming before verse 2, you get the difference between every single world religion and Christianity. All right? So Christianity works from verse 2 to verse 3. Namely, grace precedes law, as it were. Every other world religion works the same. Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard this before. Like all the religions, they essentially work the same. That's actually not true. That is true of all the world religions except one, the Christian faith. And so what do we find preceding the Ten Commandments in verse 2? Grace. Grace precedes it. Grace precedes the law. So if you get that order wrong, if verse 2 is over and above verse 3, this is what you have to make Christianity unique among the world religions. Now, this is one of the key places where I am going to begin to answer some of the questions from the introduction. We tend to think of the Old Testament as full of wrath and rules, but the New Testament is full of grace and mercy. That's sort of how it goes. But what we're going to see, guys, and what we've already seen, that's simply not true. Every world religion puts verse 3 before verse 2. They give you a list of rules that you have to obey, and hopefully if you obey them well enough, maybe 51% of them, then God will love you and he'll like you and let you in. That's sort of how all the world's religions work except the Christian faith. The Bible teaches a grace-based salvation. Yes, even in the Old Testament, even in the First Testament, is a grace-based salvation. It is so clear, isn't it, there in verse 2? The covenant of Moses, to Moses, was given in Egypt before... Let me back up. I almost totally blew that. I messed that ramp up. Listen to me. The covenant to Moses was not given in Egypt before their salvation. Do you see how my messing that up would have screwed all of Christianity up? Do you see that? I just want to, let's just talk about the sermon for a second, all right? That would have been really bad. Big mistake. But that's not what happens here, right? The covenant with Moses did not come in Egypt. It came after they had been delivered. That's when the law came down. After salvation had come. It was given to them after they received grace and been saved from their enemy. God promised to have them as a treasured people, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. All of this comes before they were given the law. And I think you'll find such a notion squares quite nicely with the New Testament. So what we find in the New Testament is God in his perfect holiness, who cannot stand the presence of sin, sends his only son, Jesus Christ. And though we had done nothing but rebel against him, Christ came, lived that perfect life, and paid the penalty of our sin on the cross of Christ. We were enslaved to our sin, and he paid that penalty with his blood. That's why John the Baptist said of him that behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just like that Passover lamb. Jesus bought us out of the slavery of our sin and released us into the freedom to serve him and to know him and to enjoy him. That, folks, that is the good news of Christ. He didn't stay dead, and on the third day he rises from the dead so that we can be sure that there is life, there's newness. That's the good news of the gospel. For those that trust that message, they are given life. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, but it is a gift of God. Grace-based salvation. Ephesians 2 is followed by Ephesians 4, which urges the redeemed to, quote, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, you've been saved by grace, now do something that looks like what happened. So, the Apostle Paul, what he does in Ephesians is the same thing that's happening in Exodus. Same thing. Redemption by grace precedes the understanding of what it means to live in the world. Or using more consistent language, this sort of inclusive of the First Testament and Second Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Redemption by grace precedes the understanding of what it means to live in the kingdom. Or maybe even a third way. Grace precedes and then leads to what it means to obey. That's the way every single New Testament epistle is set up. And that's the exact same way Exodus is written. So at least in this case, the Old Testament and the New Testament do not have alternate plans in terms of their ways about bringing about salvation. God is not bringing about salvation in different ways. But grace-based redemption by faith in the God that redeems weak, enslaved people precedes what it means to live in God's place, in his kingdom. The Ten Commandments are hardly ever understood to be in the realm of grace. Are they? I mean, have you ever heard the Ten Commandments taught this way? You've ever heard this before? I mean, don't you see how critical this is in understanding the unity of the Bible, the consistency of God's redemptive plan, and how it informs the life in the kingdom? Getting this notion of grace preceding law. God's grace made a people and placed them in Eden. They rebelled and he covenanted, then made a people and delivered them by grace and is bringing them back into a place here in Exodus. And as many of you know, that's the same thing that he does in Christ. He goes and takes a people, and they have a redeemer that takes a people deeply flawed like me. And he brings them into a place called the kingdom of God. Consistency. The Mosaic law is a gift that is packaged in grace. Just like the new covenant is a gift packaged in grace. Now I recognize, guys, this maybe introduces some questions, new questions you sort of didn't think about before. We're going to come to that, but I want us to marinate in this for a moment. Listen to this sentence. Listen to this sentence, and when you do, I want you to see this sentence could describe the plan of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen to this sentence. A sovereign God saves a weak people by grace, by using a redeemer and the blood of a lamb. You can take that sentence and it could apply to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, friend, I wonder if you're beginning to see the consistency of the Bible. Are you beginning to see the consistency of the Bible, the consistency of God's world even? Are you beginning to see that his sovereign grace has always been the way he saves his people? Are you beginning to see that God's design for the world is consistent with the Bible? Consistent even in the world in which we live. Are you beginning to see that as we walk through this? The law that we are about to read describes what it means to be his people. They are not steps on a ladder to get you to God. That's the world's religions. Don't let anyone tell you that all religions work the same, all right? So the law is indeed good. It's good because it tells you three very important things we're about to read. It tells you three things. There's three reasons why the law is good. One, the law is good because it describes to you his nature. It tells you what God's like. They're not some sort of arbitrary rules to kind of keep you down so you don't have a good time, all right? I'm pretty sure they were having a really good time on the other banks of the Red Sea. Sounds like it. They were partying. All right, the law is good because it tells you what God is like. And the second reason why the law is good is these laws are good because they tell you how to thrive in God's world. So if God made the world, wouldn't it follow that God's law would tell us how it works best? This week, just a couple days ago, my son asked me to build out his concrete Lego truck that Haig gave him. And, all right, it was in 1,000 pieces, and I took out the instruction book, and I walked through it step by step, and I put that thing together. It took me like 45 minutes, but I did it. And I give it to my son, say, here you go, and I went back and did what I did. Well, not 10 minutes later, the thing's in 15 pieces already. You're not really supposed to play with these things, I think. So what did I do at that point? What did I do? Did I go back to the instruction manual like I did before to try to put it back? Well, of course not. No, that takes too much time. I've done it before. I know what I'm doing. And I try to take all the parts and I try to put it back onto the concrete truck. And I'm sitting there for another 45 minutes. And so I was like, this is just not working. I don't understand where this piece is going. So what do? I go back to the instruction manual, and I begin to look in there, and then I learn, oh, this goes there. And I put it in there, and like 2 minutes, I fix it. Isn't this what we do? Right? God's word tells us how to thrive in his world. It's not rules to try to keep us down. It teaches us how to thrive. Right? The Lego instructions are for my good so that I don't have to spend 45 minutes trying to figure it out myself. Even though it doesn't seem like the right thing to do, God's world tells us about God's world and how to thrive in it. That's why the law is good. And a third reason why the law is good is because it tells you how far you fall short. It tells you how far you fall short. Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. Did you hear that, friend? I want you to hear that. If you're here tonight and you think that you can do enough to get to God, I'm going to read that sentence one more time. I want you to hear that really loud. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. That is every religion in the world save Christianity. And then he goes on. Since through the law, what? Comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And of course we know verse 23 follows that. It says, all of us fall short. We all fall short. The law is good because it tells us how far we fall short. The law was never intended to make you right with God. I mean, how many good works do you have to do to be perfect? No. The law was given to tell you that God is holy. The law was given to tell you that you're not just a little off, you're way off. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law tells us we need grace. And God gives it to us. Now I recognize I've introduced this sort of questions about these other questions that come. Maybe when we think about the law and we think about grace preceding and the plan sort of sounding like they're the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. So maybe now you're going, well then what's the point of Jesus? I mean, like, if they're the same plan, if they kind of worked out the same way, well, then what's the point of Jesus? I mean, why did God have to send Jesus? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians. Sorry. You're like, wait a minute, we're going back in Exodus? No, Galatians 3, this is New Testament. Jesus has come, all right? I'm going to read this to you, all right? Galatians 3, verse 21, and here's what it says. Again, this is on the other side of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. This is in the new covenant. And we're asking the question, if the plans are the same, why the need for Jesus? And here's why. Listen to this. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. All right, so he's saying the law that we're reading, we're about to read here, like, it's not contrary to the promises of God. If you could actually get right with God by doing that, then, you know, then we just follow that. We wouldn't need Jesus. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It's the language of our sin. The scripture brings out, helps us see our sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Keep reading. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. You hear that? Captive under the law. Imprisoned. All right? Think of slavery like the Egyptians. Until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, in light of this, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, so you see what it's saying here? The law was never contrary to God's promises or his covenants. It was never contrary. The law reveals our captivity to sin. So then, verse 24, the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, our teacher, our instructor to lead us to look for Christ. That's what Paul is saying the law was doing. The law was teaching us to train us to look for a Savior, to look for Jesus, to point us to him so that we would believe him, have faith, trust him. So that when you do, verse 26 and verse 27, you will then be adopted through your union with Jesus. So his death, burial, and resurrection becomes your death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. The law was given to help you see you need a Savior. And you'd look for him so that when he came in Jesus Christ, you would trust him and say, I can't do it. He did it for me. And then you get united into Jesus. And guys, so this is why Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfills it for us. He keeps the law for us. This is substitutionary atonement. God then sends the Spirit because of his faithful work into the life of the believer. And that Spirit comes in and it empowers them to keep the law. Gives them the ability to keep it. So the condemnation of the law no longer has power over the believer. Now we're free. And the Spirit gives us the ability to obey. And it all came by grace. The standard or the plan is not different in the New Testament. Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Our substitute. Because Jesus did, we who believe are united with him. And because we are united with him, we now have, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, the ability to keep the law. Whereas before we couldn't do it. We need Jesus to do it for us. And he does. And so now, because he does, we can now go into the land of Canaan. That is, we can go to heaven. We can cross through the Jordan River and get into Canaan because of Jesus' satisfaction for our sin that the law revealed. And we have the Spirit that takes up residence with us that gets us into heaven. Isn't that beautiful? So the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, were instructions. They were given to show us, yes, how to live, but it revealed our need for a Savior. So the Old Covenant, the law is instruction. The gospel is news. The gospel is news. It declares victory over sin, which makes the law possible for we messed up people. That's the difference between law and gospel. Law is instruction. Gospel's news. You can do it by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And who's the one that does all of this? Who's the one that brings all of this about? The sovereign grace of God. Exodus 6, we read it last week. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my own people. And he goes on. Well, having now understood that grace precedes the law, also having understood how the law works and how it relates to the gospel, let's quickly read these Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Grace. Now law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the Lord your God in vain, the name of your Lord God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there you have the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as it's sometimes called. So let's look at these. We have, you shall have no other gods before me. Simple, straightforward. This doesn't mean that other deities exist. God's just simply saying, don't construct false idols and bow down to them. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, one old saint said. We were made to worship him. We were made to look to him. And he says right at the beginning, don't have any other gods in front of me. The whole Bible is trying to explain that we were made to worship him. And the interesting thing about that first commandment is if you obey that one commandment, you will get all the other ones right. Just take a look. Second command, don't make anything carved in his image and don't bow down to them. God's a jealous God. So if you worship God and God alone, you won't bow down to something you made with your hands. Now this is not just for Hindus and Buddhists, guys. This is also for us. Don't worship crosses, candles, or cathedrals. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Another way to say this, don't misuse the name of God or misrepresent him. So the next time you're amazed by something, this drives me insane, don't say, oh my, don't say that. Just say, wow, or something else, all right? Don't tell jokes about Jesus. Don't use his name in vain. Be careful what you say. God told me to blank. Better make sure that God told you to say that. Don't misuse his name. Don't misrepresent him. Fourth, remember the Sabbath. That is, take some time to work, to rest, and reflect on God. It's important to note, in this society, overwork is a value. You get points for overworking. You go to a party, and you tell how many people how much you worked, how many days you worked, you're going to get points. They're going to think, oh, he's so important. They're so needy, right? Just don't do it. Don't play that game. Learn to value rest. God made you to value rest. And taking a nap, guys, is not keeping the Sabbath, all right? taking a nap and then reflecting on the God of the universe, the grace that he has given you, and worshiping him. That's Sabbathing. Fifth, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. I don't care how old you are or what stage of life you're in, show your parents respect. Even if your parents don't deserve it, show the same grace to them that was showed to you. Sixth, you shall not murder. The idea here is a deliberate act to avenge a life that God has made. We're not talking about war. So every human being is created in the image of God. So anyone that attempts to play God over another life is abhorrent to God. This would include abortion, a modern day genocide that has seen more than 50 million lives stopped since 1973 in the U.S. alone. But Christ even ramps this up and says that anyone who has anger towards another has committed this sin. This is why Scripture emphasizes self-control so much. This is why we need the Savior, right? Don't you feel this? Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. That is, don't have sex outside of marriage. God does not sleep around on his wife, and so you shouldn't either. God doesn't sleep around on his church, his bride. Again, Christ even amps this up and says that if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you have committed this sin. So that's going to include the brain-altering, slave-inducing, life-debilitating drug of pornography. Don't do it. It'll destroy your life. It has many. But it also includes the lingering eyes and the wandering minds. Trust Christ to make you clean. Trust his Spirit to get you there. Eight, you shall not steal. God doesn't take things from others. Neither should you. Nine, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. God always tells the truth. So it's destructive to tell a lie. So this includes just those bold-faced lies, but it also includes not lying on your resume. Not saying something to a friend that maybe boasts you up. It's really not true, but you're sort of exaggerating the truth. 10, lastly, do not covet. Don't long for your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or anything else. Learn to be content in Christ alone. That's what Paul says. I think he's right. No person or piece of clothing will increase your lasting joy, I promise. Now, maybe some of you are thinking about these laws, and you say, why do there have to be laws at all? Why couldn't Israel have just gone to the land and lived how they want to live? Why couldn't they sort of like going to a Nationals baseball game? Why can't they just go in there and just have a great time and drink and eat and hang with their pals? Why couldn't it be like that? Well, friend, I don't care where you have been. There are rules everywhere you go. Everywhere. So, I'm going to say this briefly. On Wednesday, Cardinals are in town. I got to go see the Cardinals. I'm standing in line, one ticket alone. Standing there, dude walks up, says, I have one free ticket. Who wants it? Grace, I'll take it. So I take the ticket and I walk in five rows off the first base dugout. Awesome. Grace, God, what did I do to deserve that ticket? Nothing. And I'm sitting down five rows off of me watching my team, right? And so in that moment, don't we sort of think, like, life could just be like this. We don't need all these rules. We can just watch, like, a game and, you know, go get something to drink and watch the game and hang out with our pals and our buddies. Well, when I walked into that field, they gave me one of these. And in one of these, you got your national stadium. When you open up the thing in the back here, what do I find but a list of rules? And in this rules, it says things like disruptive behavior, including foul or abusive language or obscene gestures should not be had. And it says things like intoxication, diminished capacity, or other signs of impairment released to substance abuse. Don't throw objects. Thou shalt not throw objects. Right? I mean, there's a whole list of them here. See, what are the Nationals trying to do? They're trying to increase my joy at this experience at a baseball game. That's what they're trying to do. They recognize that. And no matter where you go, you have the same thing. There are rules in place to increase, to maximize your joy. And that's what God's doing. He's preparing them to get in the land, yes, to reveal their sin to them, but also to help them know how best to thrive, to increase their joy in the land after they've received this redemptive grace. Well, The Christian life, guys, is a response to grace where we work from our salvation into the everlasting joy of obedience to the God that made us and redeemed us. We don't obey to gain our salvation. We obey because we believe our Redeemer knows how to do life better than us. That's why we do it. And that's what these things are trying to get us to do. All right, well, Moses, he receives these words from God. He goes up on top of a mountain in Exodus chapter 20. I'm sorry. They get all of these rules, and listen, what do they say? Verse 18. They get all these Ten Commandments, and here, how do they respond when they hear about this, the Israelites? Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, this is God speaking to Moses, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But not let God speak to us, lest we die." You'll see what happened there. On the other side of the law being given, they recognize their sin and they say, "We need a mediator. We need someone to go between for us, because if we try to talk to God, we're going to die." They asked for a mediator. This is how Moses is a type of Christ. He mediates God to God's people. He is sort of a high priest to the priests of God's people. And we see that clearly in the golden calf incident. Look at chapter 32 of Exodus. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a go-between. He's a middleman. All right. So we're standing there in, they have just received the law. Chapter 32, verse 1, listen what it says. Moses acting as a sort of mediator. That's the thought, all right? Now we're going to listen to this story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Whew. Now you're reading this thinking, are you serious? Like, seriously? These guys just had God deliver them from slavery, provide for their every meal. I mean, like, food's just popping up out of like dew every day. And they're like, this golden calf is the guy that let us out. I mean, that's what happens. You go, they're crazy. Are you so different, Christian? Are you so different? How long did it take you after God redeemed you to then start worshiping everything else, other things? We're so much like thee. That's what's happening here. What we're seeing is this old covenant is not getting a good start. Things aren't going really well off the top. So God says in chapter 32, verse 7, that the Israelites have corrupted themselves and they have quickly turned aside out of the way he commanded them. God says that they're stiff-necked people. That is, these Israelites are sinfully stubborn people. In verse 10 of chapter 32, "Now I'm going to pour my wrath on them." But the Israelites had a mediator. They had a go-between. They had a high priest that would intercede to God on their behalf. And Moses walks into them, chapter 32, verses 11 to 13, and he begs God for two things. To not bring his wrath on his people for two reasons. Don't give them your wrath, God, for two reasons. One, if you smoke your people, the Egyptians will just think you just pulled them out of Egypt just to smoke them out here in the desert. So don't do it. And the second thing, Moses reminds God of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have a people and a place. So Moses does not change God's mind because God would have been justified in laying his wrath. But what Moses does is he implores God to give God's people grace again for the sake of his name, to give them mercy. And by his grace, the name of the Lord will be even greater among his people. So Moses is saying, listen, if you do this, if you give them grace, God, your goodness is going to be even more spread. And God gives him grace. He gives him grace. So the law is not having good early success. It's setting up our expectations and the drama at the end of this book, at the end of the Pentateuch. But it shows us the kind of ministry Moses had as a mediator. And so what do we learn from this? A couple things very briefly. To begin with, we learn the importance of good leadership. Aaron simply gave the people what they wanted. Because he gave them what they wanted, he led them into their own destruction. People do not tolerate pastors who will tell you what you want. Just tell you everything that you want to hear. Don't tolerate those types of pastors. Look for pastors who will love you enough to tell you things that you don't want to hear. Those are the best kind of leaders. Because if I tickled your ears every week and told you what you wanted to hear, then like Aaron, I would be leading you into destruction. There's so many churches that are telling people just what people want to hear. Look for leaders that will tell you things that are hard, because hard words make soft hearts, and soft words make hard hearts. The other thing we learn from this story is that we need a mediator. We've already seen that in the study of the law, but this story is repeating it to us again. You need someone that will go to God on your behalf and plead for mercy. You need someone that can stand before the throne and intercede for your sin. That's what Jesus did. Just like Moses. Moses is pointing to Christ. Moses' ministry is pointing us to the ministry of Christ. Christ that leads us through those baptismal waters and eventually leads us into heaven. So friend, your sin is far worse than you think it is. But Christ is even better than you thought. He stands in the gap on your behalf and he brings God to you. And that's what happens. That's the best news. The end of the book. Verse chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till that day was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God's presence now truly takes up residence in that tabernacle. I mentioned chapter 25 to 40 is all these ways to build it. Very specific. This story takes another leap. God has a people. He's given him his rule. He's even begun to dwell with them. They need only make it into the land, and hopefully they'll live happily ever after. And so, what do we learn through the book of Exodus? We learn that God remembers his covenant. He hears the cries of his people. And by grace, he acted for his glory and their good and delivered them by the blood of a lamb. And then he gave them a law in order that they might thrive in the land and know they need a savior. And he then gives them his presence to live in their midst. And this is all done by the kindness of God. This is what he's like. And I think that story sounds very familiar to us in the New Testament, doesn't it? And let me close with this. The Lord proclaims to Moses in chapter 34, after the whole golden calf incident and him giving grace, he says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Isn't that beautiful? So how can God be both steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness? How can that be possible along with not clearing the guilty? Answer, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is faithful, steadfast, and forgiving, and yet by his sacrifice he can forgive the guilty. And how does Moses respond to that statement from God? He responds the same way we should right now. Text says that he bows his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Father, that's what we do. We bow our heads in worship to you, that you're a God like this, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Thank you that you forgive our sin Thank you that by your grace you save us by the blood of an unblemished lamb and lead us into the land of promise. Oh God, we pray for the return of Christ, that it would happen soon, that you would take us home. Lead us into that forever land, Father. The land that you set up in Genesis 1. The land that we read about in Revelation. Bring us in there, Father, where your presence will dwell in our midst. And there will be no tear. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We are so much like those Israelites worshiping golden calves. Thank you for a mediator. Thank you for a word that tells us how we fall short. And thank you for a son that keeps it for us. We love you, God. Increase our faith, we pray in him. In Jesus' name, amen.